Hello, dear saints. God is so good. So we're back in our study of the Ordo Salutis. The Ordo Salutis. Or, if you will, the Order of Salvation. And so, this is our fourth week in the study. And the first week we talked about what is the order of salvation. And we looked at the fact that the Bible uses a lot of different words to discuss salvation. And those different words are there on page one. And we talked about the fact that the Bible presents those terms in many different ways, and that they speak of different acts and processes that God does in saving us. And so those words come to us in a various orders in the text of Scripture. So sometimes the Scripture will mention several of these words in one context, and at other times it'll just mention one of these things, but it's often appearing to us in an order. Sometimes there's just two. Sometimes it's two, one that's more toward the beginning of the order and one that's toward the end, or two that are in the middle. We also talked about the fact that some of these things actually happen simultaneously. And so we talked about that at length in the first week. And then the second week we talked about why should we study the order of salvation? And there we were saying that because Scripture clearly presents them in a logical order and in a chronological order, they fall out according to time, and that they're in a specific order by divine plan. God has put them in the Word that way for a specific reason, and that's the way that things really are. Salvation works in these acts and processes. God works in these acts and processes in a specific order, and the Scripture has laid that out for us. And so we should come to know what those different acts and processes are, and why they're ordered in the way that they are. And we said that what this does is it causes us to appreciate the beauty of the glory of God in saving grace. That the more we learn about salvation and how it happens and what God has done to save us, that it increases our understanding and our appreciation for what God has done. And so it compels us to praise, and it compels us to thanksgiving. And the more we know about the depths of sin and hell that we've been saved out of, and to the height of the promise of God that we have in future glory, the more we come to appreciate what God has done in salvation and everything that he's done in between. And of course, the Bible has said so much about that. And that's all there for a reason and a purpose. And ultimately, the reason is that we would glorify God for it, that we would be a people to the praise of his glory. Or if you will, Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That we would be filled with praise and thanksgiving for God's grace, his unmerited favor that he's given to us because he loves us. And so we also said that studying the order of salvation helps us to grow in our knowledge of God. It helps us to grow in knowing God because we come to see how he has acted to save us. And we are experiencing that in our experience. And so it helps us to experience God at a deeper level. And of course, the more that we come to know God, the Bible says we're being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And that's happening through a process of coming to a deeper knowledge and understanding of God. And so the Bible has said so much about salvation, and this is one of the ways it's done it. It's done it by speaking about these different acts and processes and how they happen. And much of the teaching in the apostolic writings is to teach us about these different acts and these different processes and how they fall out according to the divine plan. And so we also said that these things help us to be a more effective disciple maker. The more we come to know about the faith, the more equipped we are to teach others. The more we know about the faith, we're also more equipped as a witness to tell others about what God has done. The more we understand salvation, the more we have to rejoice in, and the more clearly we can articulate that to others as a witness. And so it helps us not only in our disciple making, but also in our evangelism. Those are all reasons why we should study it. And of course, that was week two. And then last time we got together, we began to look at each of the different terms. And of course, those terms, again, are laid out on page one: foreknowledge, which is election, predestination, calling, regeneration, conversion, which is repentance and faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance, or if you will, the other side of that, preservation, and then glorification. And so what we're endeavoring to do now is we want to look at each one of those terms and look at how they're used in the context of Scripture to come to understand what they mean in the Bible. And so last week we started by looking at foreknowledge, which really is election, but it's a specific word that the Bible uses to talk about election. And we spent quite a bit of time talking about foreknowledge. And so I want to just briefly review that and kind of finish up our study on foreknowledge and then go into a study of election also tonight if we get there. But in reviewing foreknowledge, some of the points we made were, number one, foreknowledge is the very first element in salvation. So according to the way that the divine plan works out in time, foreknowledge is the first one. And so we said it is the first and the foundational element in salvation. Now, if you're following me, I'm on page four near the top. Page four near the top. Foreknowledge is the very first and foundational element in salvation. It is God in eternity past willing salvation to happen for those whom he chooses. Foreknowledge is God willing. Foreknowledge is an act of God's will. It's something he does. It's not just something he knows. And so I was saying that this is not only the first, but the foundational element in salvation. So every other facet of salvation, every other act, every other process of salvation, all the way through to future glory, all rests on this foundation of foreknowledge. None of them would happen if foreknowledge did not happen. So foreknowledge is the foundational element in salvation. And more than that, because foreknowledge happens, salvation in all of its acts and processes will come to its full fruition. So the Bible speaks with certainty about this. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. And these he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And all those he justified, these he also glorified. You see how the Scripture has laid those acts and processes of salvation out in an order, beginning with foreknowledge and ending in glorification. And it is because God foreknows that his people end up in glory, which, by the way, all of those things are things that God does. God foreknows. God predestines. God sanctifies, or if you will, conforms us into the image of his Son. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who glorifies. Those are all works and acts of God. In this sense, we would say salvation is wholly of God. It's totally and completely of God in all of its acts and in all of its processes. Okay? And so we are saying that foreknowledge is the very foundation of salvation. It's the first and it's the foundational part. And of course, it's also election. You see, foreknowledge is God willing salvation to happen for those whom he chooses. It's very closely tied to election. It is God electing, but it's the act that God carries out when he elects. Okay? And so this is not to be confused with God knowing all things from eternity, although it is related to that. But foreknowledge is a biblical word, and used in the context that it's used in the scripture, it speaks of God's deliberate setting of his electing love on those whom he chooses. When foreknowledge is used in the biblical context, it is used deliberately to speak of God setting his electing love on those whom he chooses. And because of the term foreknowledge, it actually means that it's happened from eternity past. It's happened before. Okay? Now, you remember that I was telling you that the biblical word for knowledge has to do with an intimate, loving relationship. And that oftentimes in the scripture, when the word knowledge or the word know is used, it's talking about something much more than just to know something. And I gave you the example of, for example, when it says that Adam knew his wife, right? Or when it says that God, Israel alone have I known of all the nations. Well, does God know all the nations? Yes, of course God knows all the nations. So what does it mean, Israel alone have I known? What it means is, Israel alone have I chosen to be my, what, chosen people. Israel alone have I chosen to set my love upon them by an act of my will. You see? And so this knowledge is much more than just knowing. Well, when you speak about the word foreknowledge, it's the same thing, okay? It's God setting his love from beforehand. It's this intimate, loving relationship that God chooses to do from beforehand, which is actually an act of his will. And so we looked at the word foreknowledge in the Nelson's Bible Dictionary, which I thought was just a really clear and accurate description of biblical foreknowledge. It says there, the unique foreknowledge of God, which enables him to know all events, including the free acts of men before they happen. So, you know, it includes God's knowledge of all things, right? So we talk about, what does God know, right? The answer is, well, God knows everything, right? There isn't anything that God doesn't know. God can't learn. Why? Because he knows everything. And so foreknowledge certainly includes that knowledge of God. But this is a specific kind of knowledge. God's foreknowledge is much more than foresight. God does not know future events and the actions of men because he foresees them. And remember, I stopped and I said, think about what's being said here. God does not know future events and the actions of men because he foresees them. He knows them because he wills them to happen. So when we talk about future events and what God knows, why does God know the future? Because he willed the future to happen. And I went into this lengthy discussion last time. You could go listen to it because I'm not going to do it here. But effectively, God, listen, there isn't anything that God does not know from eternity past. So when God initially decrees creation to take place and everything that happens from the beginning of time until the end of days, when God willed that all to happen, he looked upon it all with approval because he spoke its existence coming to pass. And so I used the example of the Twin Towers on 9/11. And I said, God knew that whole event from the beginning of time. True? Right. So when God saw that from eternity past, and he looked on those things happening in the world in the future, and he looked and he said, you know, I was kind of mocking, and I was saying, when God saw that, was he upset and afraid and confused and trying to figure out, well, man, I wish those guys wouldn't do that. And did God start pacing the floor and scratching his head and thinking, well, what am I going to do? How, you know, of course that's not going on in the divine mind. Now, is it? God looks upon those events from eternity past, and listen, he either wills that they should happen, or he prevents them from happening, because he rules his world by a providence. And so you have to understand, this goes for every single thing that happens in the course of human history. What thing has happened that God has not decreed? And if there's anything that's happened in the course of history that God did not approve, then he's not God. Something else is God. You understand? Why? Because he knows it all from before it happened. Now, why does he know it? Why does God know everything? And the answer is this: because he willed it to happen. And if he didn't will it to happen, it won't come to pass, because he will prevent it, right? And so, as I told you, I went into a lengthy discussion about that, and here I'm going to move on. But suffice to say, what they've said here, I think, is really accurate. God does not know future events and the actions of men because he foresees them. He knows them because he wills them to happen. Now listen to this point. Thus, God's foreknowledge is an act of his will. And in theology, we call that his decree. It's his decree. God has decreed future events. I brought this little list of scriptures because I didn't want to misquote these. Lamentations 3:37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? The answer is, of course. What can possibly happen that God has not decreed? Is there a maverick molecule in the universe that's outside of God's control? Is there a planet or a star that God does not direct its course? Is there a wind or a cloud or a wave? Or how about a devil? Is there a devil or an angel or a man or a woman that is outside of the governing control of the Almighty God? And the answer is no, right? And, you know, like I said last week, that's Providence 101. God is in control. He rules his world by a mighty providence. And of course, the testimony of Scripture is all over Scripture about that. But you have to think about this in relation to God's knowledge. So therefore, whatever it is that God works and acts through his providence throughout the course of history, so that the outcome of history is God's expected end, doesn't God already know all of that from eternity past? Yes, of course he does. Why? Because in eternity past, he decreed that it should come to pass. Then, by his providence, he brought it to pass in the course of history. Okay? Now, so it is with salvation. So it is with salvation. Salvation happens because God has willed it to happen. And that's how the Scripture speaks about it. Specifically, when the Scripture speaks about foreknowledge, it is speaking about God deliberately setting his electing love on those whom he has chosen. So the Bible would say it like this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those he predestined, these he also, what? Called in the course of time. And those whom he called, then he also what? justified him. And how does justification happen? Through faith. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone, right? So between calling and justification, faith has to happen in there somewhere, right? But of course, it doesn't appear in the context of that verse. But we realize that in the course of time, God effectually calls. He gives the gift of faith in which we believe, and then we are justified. And all those he justified, these he also glorified. You see, all of those things flow out of those whom he foreknew. Those whom he prognosco. Right? And so he goes on. Romans 8:29 and 11:2, the Apostle Paul uses the word foreknew. Paul's use of the word foreknew means to choose or to set special affection on. The electing love of God, not foresight of human action, is the basis of his predestination and salvation. Let's turn that around. What is the basis of predestination and salvation? Answer, the electing love of God. What's the word for that? Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. The same idea is used to express the nation of Israel's special relationship to God. And I'm going to go into a little detail on that with you tonight. So see the distinction between God knowing things beforehand, his prescience, right, his pre-knowledge, and God's deliberately acting to choose and set special affection upon beforehand, his willing and decreeing of them. You see the difference? One is God knowing beforehand. The other is God setting his electing love on specific ones. It's an act of his will. Foreknowledge is God accomplishing the setting of his love on his own. This is clearly revealed in Scripture. For example, with the nation of Israel, whom God chose for to be his special people, and also the church, whom Israel foreshadows in type. These are chosen to be God's own people, a kingdom of priests unto God. To see this even more clearly, let us look at the passages where foreknowledge is used. And so we looked at Romans 8:28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, who are we talking about? We're talking about those who are called according to God's purpose. What's God's purpose? God's purpose is to save in this context. True? And so, who are they that are called according to his purpose? Well, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see, God has a purpose to call out a people according to that purpose. What is his purpose? To out of electing love, to save those whom he has chosen, which is what he does in foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is God deliberately choosing out of his love to save those whom he has chosen. And so with those individuals, listen, he foreknows them, he predestines, he conforms them to the image of his Son, he calls them, justifies them, and glorifies them. Right here in this context. See here how calling, predestination, justification, and glorification are all acts of God's will and consequences of his foreknowledge. But here God foreknows, that is, deliberately acts in his eternal counsel to bring about calling and predestination and justification and glorification. So when does God know who he chooses? When does God know that? Well, God knows everything from eternity past. There's never a time when God did not know everything perfectly in the self-same moment. God's perfect knowledge has always been perfect as long as there ever has been God. That's when. That's the when of God, when God knows. So when does God know that he chose Eli for salvation? When? From eternity past. That's why the scripture says that we've been chosen in him from when? From before the foundation of the world. Well, there's a biblical word for that choosing before the foundation of the world. You know what it is? Foreknowledge. Foreknowledge. And election is the same thing. Foreknowledge is election happening. Foreknowledge is election happening. So God had a purpose in calling us, verse 28. That is to save us, verse 29 through 30. That salvation of us is called in this passage by five different logically ordered terms given in a sequence. Now, all of these fall out in the sequence of time, beginning with foreknowledge and ending in glorification. And I say that simply to point out that here's an order of salvation right here that's using specific terms. Starts with foreknowledge, ends with glorification. Think of all of the things that are jam-packed into these few verses, Romans 8, 28 through 30. It really is saying a mouthful. So here it is abundantly clear that foreknowledge is the first and foundational element which brings about the others, ending in the consummation of his purpose, glorification with him. So you see, foreknowledge is the foundation, glorification is the consummation. Foreknowledge is God in eternity past setting his love upon you. Glorification is God in eternity future bringing you into glory forever. This also is an obvious key from the knowledge of God. Things happen not because God knows them, but because he wills them to happen, his decree. Therefore, all of these saving acts are acts of God's will, beginning with the willing itself. Beginning with the willing itself, which is here called foreknowledge. So, I said this last week. When you think about your salvation, think about it in terms of this. Think about it in terms of its foundation. Or should I say, one important way to think about it is in terms of its foundation, which is this: God in eternity past decreeing to glorify you. Which is going to include what? Him predestining you, him calling you, right? Him giving you faith, you trusting in Christ, repenting of your sins, being converted, which is going to bring about justification and adoption. God is in the course of time going to adopt you into his family. And then he's going to begin the process of sanctification, whereby he's going to make you practically holy through many trials and toils and snares. And that's all going to finally end up after he keeps you through every trial and toil and snare. That's going to end up in glorification. Because all those he called, these he also justified. And all those he justified, these he also glorified. Of all that the Father has given to me, I shall lose nothing, but I shall raise it up at the last day. You see that? Considering Romans 11, 4. This is another place where Paul uses the word foreknowledge. And there Israel is in view, but it's a specific kind of Israel. It's not all Israel is Israel. It's Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11. And he's saying the true Israel now are those who are trusting in Christ, the Messiah, and being saved. That's kind of a background. Then the text Paul says here, Romans 11, 1 through 4, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And Paul's making the point, look, I'm an Israelite. Paul is saying, I'm an Israelite and I'm saved. That's what he's saying. He says, or do you not know that what the scripture says about the passage in Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed thy prophets and they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see that? And his point was, even in that time, when even Elijah thought there wasn't anybody left in all the nation that was faithful to God, God tells Elijah, hey, I got 7,000 faithful. Why? Why does God have 7,000 faithful? Because I have kept for myself 7,000. There you see preservation, the doctrine of preservation. God keeps those whom he chooses. Why? Because he has a purpose. What's his purpose? To save, which includes future glory. Therefore, God keeps unto the day, right? So here again, Paul speaks of God's willing in his eternal counsel to know a people. That is, to set his special electing love upon them. You can go back later and read the whole chapter of Romans 11. It's a rather fascinating chapter. But in those first, say, 12 verses, Paul's point is that even in Paul's day, God had not rejected Israel. Even though Israel had rejected Christ as a nation, God had specific individuals within that nation whom he had chosen to save through Christ, of who Paul was one, and the other apostles in the church, in the early church in Jerusalem, were all people who had been chosen by God. And, of course, we're being added into the church. And that's Paul's whole discussion in Romans 11. You can go read it for yourself. But here in Romans 11, verse 2, the word foreknowledge is used to speak of those whom God has chosen from beforehand. Now, here again, I'm sorry, consider how Deuteronomy makes God's foreloving or foreknowledge of Israel crystal clear. Now, I'm going to take you back to the Old Testament. I'm going to show you how this is a principle of God's salvation, even in the Old Testament. And even though the word foreknowledge is not used, the concept of God setting his electing love on the nation of Israel is spoken in very clear terms. Moreover, the consequences of his willing in his eternal counsel coming to pass in a real salvation in the course of history. Now think about these incredible words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth. Now Moses is calling the people to think. He's telling you, I want you to think about this. Think about, he's saying, in the whole course of human history up until now, he's talking to Israel, right? And he's saying, I want you to think about the whole course of human history up until now. And inquire from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived? Think about how peculiar it is for the God of heaven to come down to the earth and choose out a nation for his own, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to save them through this massive deliverance in the Exodus from Egypt. After he decreed their slavery for 400 years. Which, by the way, they wound up down there because a man got thrown in a hole. You remember that? One little event in the course of human history turns into 1.1 million people being in slavery 400 years later, whom God intends to save out of that slavery. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor. Right? Think about it. Now this is God saying to the people through Moses, has anything like this ever happened? Look what he goes on to say. Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials and by signs and wonders and by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Has anything like this ever happened in the world? Since I created man on the earth? Answer? Nope. To you, listen, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord. There's that word know again. Except, you see, when God called Israel to himself, this wasn't just, you know, God dealing with any nation here. God had a purpose in calling Israel. You know what that purpose was? To save. Why? Because he wanted a people for his very own. A kingdom of priests. Why? Because he loved them. Because he loved them. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. You tell me what Christian you can't say that to. To you it was shown. Because every time somebody gets born again, that's what happened. Pow! On comes the light. Now tell me, who turned on the light in here? You with me? Has anything like this ever happened? That a God would take for a people, for his very own? Listen, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord. Why did God turn the light on for you? That you might come to know the Lord. Tell me what Christian doesn't know the Lord. This is all type and shadow in Israel. For us, it's a reality. It's a reality, big time, right? It was a reality for them. But for us, the end of the ages has dawned upon us through Christ. Amen? And so he says, to you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God, and there is no other beside him. Out of the heavens, he let you hear his voice. Now I want to ask you a question. Did Amalekites hear the voice of the Lord? No? How about the Girgashites? Hittites? No? Amorites? Moabites? Ammonites? Any of themites? No. No. To you it was shown. And the Lord, listen, the Lord let you hear his voice. Israel. He let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Who stood before the mountain? Listen, God took him out of there and he brought him way down in the middle of nowhere. Wasn't nothing down there but sticks and cactus and snakes. So he could put on this massive show on Sinai. You know, when it talks about the fire, it's talking about the top of Mount Sinai being on fire and God speaking to the people. And they were all trembling, remember? This is what Moses is calling back to their mind. He says, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Listen, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose. That, dear friends, is foreknowledge. You see, God loved Abraham. You know why? Because he wanted to. But God made a promise to Abraham. Through your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And not only that, God basically told Abraham his people were going to go down into Egypt and we're going to be there for several hundred years, and he was going to deliver them with a mighty deliverance. He says all that to Abraham. But nevertheless, the point is, look at this, verse 37. All that happened to Israel, why? Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose. Who'd he choose? Their descendants. Who is that? Israel. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. So here's Moses testifying to Israel, and he's saying, look, has anything in the world happened like this thing that God did for you? And he's pointing out why God did that. Well, here he says it's because he loved their fathers. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 through 9. It's right there at the bottom of page 5. Now he's talking to the nation, still talking to the nation. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you. Now, why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. God, listen, from eternity past, decided that he was going to show up and light the mountain on fire and save a people for his very own. You know why? Because he wanted to. And you know what he did in that? He set his love on them. Why? Why Israel? Were they special? Did they smell better than everybody else? Were they smarter than everybody else? I mean, think about it. You got 12 brothers, right? 11 of them are as dumb as it gets. Dumb and ugly and mean. Right? You with me? I mean, why would God save that band of people? I'll tell you why. Because he loved them. Because of some merit that was in them? No, listen, they ain't any better than the Amalekites or the Girgashites or the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Amorites or any of those ites. Just like you ain't any better than your neighbor. Tell me, why did you believe in your neighbor is in his sins? Tell me why. I'll tell you why. Because the Lord your God lets you hear his voice, and it was shown to you that you might know the Lord. God turned the light on. Why? Because he foreknew you. And all those whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. All those he predestined, these he also turned the light on. In the Bible, that's called calling. Calling. We'll get there. See then how this foreknowledge is much more than just prescience. It's much more than just God knowing beforehand. But it is an act of God's will to deliberately love a specific people. So, you know, all that stuff that God did for Israel because he loved him. I want to ask you a question. Did he know all of that in eternity past? Of course he did. So when it's coming to pass in history, why is it coming to pass in history? Because he decided to do it back there in his decree. So it is with everything that happens in the course of history. There isn't anything that happens in the course of history unless the Lord has decreed it. And you have to understand that salvation is something that God does. Salvation is something that God does. And the first act of God's will to save you and to save me is foreknowledge. When does it happen? From before the foundation of the world. Listen, in the mind and in the will of God. That's what foreknowledge is. And that's why your salvation is as sure as the sun do shine. If God decrees to save you from eternity past, ain't no devil in hell gonna keep you out of heaven. That is reassuring. So think about this. This word, foreknowledge, is never used of the wicked and unbelieving in the Bible. It is reserved only for God's special electing love that motivates the saving acts he performs for his own people. And so Peter uses a similar word. He actually uses the word foreknowledge. There in 1 Peter 1:1 and following, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those whom reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. See, again, here the Christians to whom Peter is writing are referred to as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now think about this. Here is where there's a distinction between election and foreknowledge. Although I'm telling you they're the same thing, they're just different facets of it. So Peter says, chosen according to foreknowledge. If you will, elected according to foreknowledge. So what does that mean? Well, it means that God's choosing was according to his what? To his love. To his foreloving. Because remember, foreknowledge is God's foreloving his people. That word knowledge speaks of God's intimate electing kind of love. Chosen according to the foreknowledge. The word chosen here is the Greek word eklektos, simply meaning elect or chosen. They are the ones whom he is also sanctifying by the work of the Spirit. See, here in these words, you've got these different terms. Chosen, foreknowledge, sanctification, and the sprinkling with his blood. Think about the way that the Bible speaks in these different terms about salvation. These are said to be chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. You know, something we say, saving faith brings about what? Obedience. The kind of faith that saves somebody brings about a transformed life. In the context of our study, we should just note here that election happens according to foreknowledge, a word we have briefly discussed in other passages in the New Testament, meaning God's willing beforehand to love or to set his love upon. See then that foreknowledge is actually the first element in election, God's willing beforehand upon certain individuals that he then chooses, if you will. His forewilling to love is his choosing. Thus Peter's remark, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Who does God choose? Another way to say this, who does God choose? Those whom he loves. Those whom he loves. And we're distinguishing here between the special electing love of God and the love that God has for all of his creation. They're two very distinct things in the whole Bible, both Old and New Testaments. The electing love of God is distinguished from God's general love that he has for all of his creation. Now, as we consider the order of salvation, let us say here that there is no part of it that comes before the eternal counsel of God, his eternal knowledge of whom he chooses to save. So I would ask you this, concerning salvation, Is there a biblical word that happens before foreknowledge? And is that even possible, since God's foreknowledge exists from eternity past? And the answer is no, of course. There's nothing that happens before that. So in our study of the order, that naturally puts foreknowledge where? Number one, right? And because foreknowledge happens, if it's God's eternal counsel to set his love upon you and save you, what will be the result? Right? Well, here, this will be the result. Predestination, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. Every one of those is going to result from foreknowledge. Why? Because those are all things that God does in the course of time because he has foreknown the objects of his salvation. So, this is why we've stated that this is the very first and foundational element in salvation. It is God in eternity past willing salvation to happen for those whom he chooses. This, of course, we call election. See, then, it is always first in the ordo salutis. Well, I'm going to end there because I'm out of time. And we'll pick up next week with election and predestination. I'm going to try to be a little bit more brief with these others. I thought it was really important to give a somewhat in-depth look at foreknowledge because I believe it is the foundational element. And here's the other part of it. Listen, if you understand what biblical foreknowledge is, you have no problem with God's sovereignty in salvation, because you understand why salvation happens. Salvation happens because it belongs to the Lord and he gives it to whom he wills. And he begins that process with his purpose to save in his mind and heart from before the foundation of the world. Once you grasp that concept, you may not necessarily easily succumb to the rest of the terms concerning salvation, which can be difficult to grasp. But one thing is for sure, you rest in them by faith because you know what the Bible has said about God's willing to save in eternity past. I mean, there has to be an answer for these things. It can't just be some mysterious thing that's unknown to us when the Bible's made it crystal clear. The problem is, are we willing to believe things we can't necessarily understand? And, of course, when it comes to things happening outside of eternity, listen, we're way out of our league anyway. Amen? Yet, God has been so gracious as to explain them to us in the Bible. So I think that's wonderful. But before I end, I want to just see if anybody has any comments or questions. I would like to deal with those or try to answer those. Anybody have any questions about foreknowledge or election or those things? No? Comments? Struggles? Dan? Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, sure. Two wills of God. Yeah. God's moral will and God's sovereign will. God's commanded will and God's will of decree. That's what you're referring to, correct? And so your question is? Yeah. Well, basically, the bottom line is, when the Bible uses terms talking about God's will, you have to make a distinction between two kinds of wills that God has. And those are borne out in the context of whatever scripture you're looking at. Okay? So, just for example, let's open to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, in that context, the Bible is talking about the predestination of everything that happens according to the counsel of God's will. All right? Here, the Bible is talking about God's sovereign will of decree. It's talking about the way that God has planned for all things to fall out in the course of history, in the broader context of Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. That's obviously, clearly what he's talking about. How all things fall out according to God's predestined plan, which happened according to the counsel, what he uses the terms, the counsel of his will, or the way that God planned it and then willed that it should happen. That's God's sovereign will. And in God's sovereign will, listen, that always comes to pass the way God has planned it. However, God has things all through the Bible that are spoken of as his will, but that violate his will. So, for example, in the Ten Commandments, God says, thou shalt not murder. True. Question, is it God's will that you murder? No. Does murder happen? Yes, it does. So when we speak of God's will in that sense, what are we speaking about? We're speaking about God's will of desire or his will of command, those things that he's commanded. He's not willing that anybody should murder. However, he permits murder in his sovereign will. Why? Because he's allowing those things to achieve purposes and ends that are beyond our grasp, right? It's the old problem of evil. Why does a loving and just God allow evil in his world? Well, because he has designed evil into the course of history to bring about his ultimate purpose, which is the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God. But there's a distinction between God's commanded will, or we might call it his moral will, his will of good and evil, of what he approves and disapproves, generally speaking, through his revelation. And then we distinguish that from God's sovereign will, what God wills, right? So one other thing I would bring up is Acts 2:23. We'll look at that and we'll stop. Acts 2:23. Starting verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Question. Was it God's will that people murder Jesus? It was his moral will. I'm sorry, it was not his moral will, but it was his sovereign will. Is it God's will that anybody murder anybody else? No, of course not. That's a wicked thing. Let me tell you, the most wicked thing that ever happened in all of the world was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, being murdered. That was the greatest act of evil ever perpetrated in God's creation. Does God want that evil to happen? No, he doesn't. However, he planned that evil in his creation to accomplish the most glorious thing he's accomplished in the course of history. The greatest act of evil was evil's undoing. How about that? There's a picture of that in the Old Testament. David lops off Goliath's head with his own sword. And this is the point, is that God in his moral will, God is not willing that evil should happen. Although, in his sovereign will, God wills that evil take place. So you have to distinguish between those. It's not like some weird doctrine that, you know, it's just a matter of semantics, the way words are used in the Bible. That's all it is. Sometimes it's talking about what God desires or commands or what is morally right or wrong. That's God's will. Right? Other times it's talking about his sovereign will of what he plans and brings to pass through providence. Did I answer that? Correct. Right. See, look, God predetermined and planned the death of Jesus, but it was carried out by the hands of godless men. God is never the perpetrator of evil. Right? Oh, we're pretty good at that. Yes, we are. Thank God. He's a gracious God. And he saves us out of our sin, doesn't he? While we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Amen? God saved us out of our sin. So the next time you're thinking your sin is disqualifying you, you need to be reminded of what the Bible says. Because we have a tendency to get all wrapped up with guilt and all those kinds of things because we're still struggling with our sin and we feel terrible about it. Right? As if God doesn't know. As if Christ did not die, as if he didn't bear these specific sins I've committed in his body on the tree. Yes, he did. If you're a child of God, let me tell you something. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And therefore you ought to loathe and hate your sin. Amen? But don't stop believing the promise of God. That his forgiveness is there for you. Not because you're good enough for it, but because Jesus is good enough for it. Amen? Isn't that good news? Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, we are in awe of your foreknowledge. I pray that you would impress it into our hearts and minds. May we not forget it, and when we come across it, remind us, Lord, of the glory, of the beauty of this act of your will to forelove us. Help us to understand that. And God, help us just to be blown away that you would love us. Help us to see your grace, unmerited favor that you've given to us with humble and contrite hearts. And Father, increase our joy. May we just rest knowing that you love us. What an awesome blessing. We thank you for this privilege. And we thank you that Jesus paid it all. In his name we pray. Amen.